Well, good morning. It's good to be here, and I thank Craig and Brian for allowing me to have a part in the ministry of this little body of believers, which we've come to love very much. And we saw Craig and Sharon yesterday. They seem to be doing real well, enjoying their time off, and we're thankful that they can refresh themselves this way. You know, as I was listening to the bio read, two things stood out to me, at least, that my wife and I are very prolific, one. But number two, that we have been residents of this area in the past. And so it's exciting to be back here in a capacity of ministry. I look back and see Glenn Miller, Bill back there, both remember me from long ago and what God had done here with us during that time. And I know it was a very frustrating time for both Christine and I in ministry. We had been asked to help pastor a little church because we'd had a semester of Bible college and had been working with a youth organization in Canada. We moved down here after our second child was born in order to raise a family, and a wonderful young pastor by the name of Elliot Ohannes, you might know that name, some of you, asked if I wouldn't help him with the preaching at the Presbyterian Church. I didn't know anything about it. I was unarmed in, when it came to pastoring, but found it an opportunity to share the gospel in that area. Over a period of time, we grew and we moved to another little area where we met together. And it became evident that as elements in the church moved in and began to show some unbiblical aspirations, I was not fit to lead. I wasn't trained and I didn't really understand the biblical ecclesiology. And so we left the area, eventually moved to Colville, and then ended up in Anacortes. But it is germane to what I have to preach on this morning. And so before we go there, let's just take a minute and go to God in prayer together. Father, this morning we know that we're a people that's in need of your grace and of your wisdom. And as we set about to understand your word, we ask that your spirit would be among us and that superintend upon the understanding, impart to us the knowledge that comes only by that spirit, that we may become more conformed to what you have commanded us to be as an elect people of God, set apart to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Now, a number of years ago, I remember coming across a quote by a great pastor. His name was John R. Stott, not the same John Stott that most of you know from around here. And it frequently comes to mind whenever I think about this topic of worship. He wrote this regarding Christian worship: that Christians believe that worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. And I fully agree with that, but at the same time, it really does help to highlight what I struggled with before I, by God's grace, was able to go on and learn more and to be able to apply truth to ministry. It really does highlight the great shortcoming in so many pastors and in so many members of the modern church today. And that's that for large segments of the church, for whole denominations, biblical worship has been lost. And Christians have lost that that design that God had imparted to us by his word, and have ventured off into worldly activities, and progressively the church has become more modern and it's under in its approach to worship. They've abandoned the biblical standards of worship. They've replaced them with worldly and culturally correct systems. And as a result, led not just congregations, but as I said, whole denominations into error and into dangerous and grave territory. And as a result of that, Christians have lost the focus when they come together and meet together on Sunday mornings and even throughout the week. A.W. Tozer, who was a great old pastor from what my grandson calls the 1900s, He saw this problem long ago, over 70 years ago. He wrote this in 1948. He said, "To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with very sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. But as for us here at Grace Bible Fellowship, we're committed to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so this morning we're going to uncover some of that truth that I think will be very enlightening to you. We're going to be diligent to rediscover God's design and our duty to worship Him on His terms, not ours. So that's the focus this morning, because the ebb and the flow of our worship seems to vary, doesn't it, from day to day and week to week. And it is so tied in to our personal agendas and even traditions that we're in imminent danger, even here, of worshiping God with our lips while our hearts are still far from Him. So this morning, I think it's going to be important that we reawaken ourselves to the spirit of what I call authentic worship. And to do that, I want to give us somewhat of a broad overview of the New Testament. And I want to begin by turning to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, so turn there with me. And go to the last chapter. That would be chapter 22. And I want you to look at this. You have John on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John. He is being given a vision by Christ. He has seen these things, he has recorded them all, and he comes to the end of this event, or this amazing fellowship with Christ and discovery of future events. And we read in chapter 22, starting with verse 8 and ending in verse 9, he says, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he, that being the angel, said to me, 'Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book.'" And then what does he say? "Worship God." It's interesting that here, and I'm not going to do an exposition of these verses, but I want us to note that here, very clearly, in the very last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, the last command given to man in the Bible is what? Worship God. Isn't it interesting? We are not to worship angels. We don't worship buildings, or we don't worship fellowship or denominations or music or liturgies or creeds or traditions. We worship God. And so in this last book of the Bible, the last chapter, the last command given to man is what? Worship God. So that's going to be our focus this morning. But interestingly enough, what we find in the New Testament epistles, in those writings of the New Testament by the apostles, is an unusual absence of this word worship as it pertains to an outward ritual. What we see instead is a radical intensification of worship as an inward experience. Now, let me begin with a fact that I think is oftentimes overlooked. In the epistles, that is the writing of the apostles in the New Testament, there is very little instruction that deals explicitly with corporate, or what we might call institutional, worship. What we call today church, or the worship service. Now, don't get me wrong, the New Testament church met together and fellowshiped together on a regular basis. We know that to be true. There was great corporate worship among the assembly of the saints. We see that declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, where we read that the whole church assembled together. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we see them breaking bread together from house to house, and then and continuing in that, and in one mind as they worship together throughout the known world of that time. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that wonderful command, which we've all read and understand, let you not forsake the assembling together one with another. And so we have those commands throughout the New Testament. But what is remarkable about these few references that we have to corporate gatherings is that the apostles do not speak explicitly of worship. Now let me try to illustrate this a little bit further. So stay with me. If you've got a note sheet, I'd like you to write some of these things down. In the Old Testament, the most common word for worship, there's really two. There is the word hishtavah, and there is the word shakah. And both of them pretty much, they're identical meanings in the Hebrew. But hishtavah was the one that was used the most to define or to convey the idea of one kneeling down, physically prostrating themselves in the presence of someone else to worship them or to extol their virtues or to show them respect and honor. Hishtavah. It's a great Hebrew word. It's used all through the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, which if you don't know, that is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. In the Septuagint, that word hishtavah is used some 170 times. Out of that 170 times, 164 of those times, it is translated in the Greek by the word proskuneo. Now that word proskuneo in the New Testament is the main word, the main verb that describes worship in the New Testament, proskuneo. And when we look at that word in the New Testament, something really surprising is found. Proskuneo is a very common verb for worship, a very common word in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's used some 26 times. It's also used almost as many times in the book of Revelation, where it's used some 21 times. And it is used in both cases, but primarily in Revelation, to describe the angels and the elders bowing down physically, prostrating themselves before God and worshiping God. But get this, in all of the epistles of Paul, of which he wrote 13 of the 21 epistles, right? Out of all of those epistles that Paul wrote, proskuneo, the word for worship, is used only one time. And that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. And there we see the event occurring where an unbeliever, or what they called an ungifted man, comes before the assembly of the saints, and he falls down and he worships God. He prostrates himself in the presence of unbelievers at the preaching or the hearing of the word of God. So we see this physical activity occurring, this proskuneoing, in one time in all of Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And even further, that's interesting to note, that the word proskuneo is not used even one time in all the epistles of Peter, James, or John. So we have to ask ourselves, why is this? Why is this main word for worship seem to be so commonly absent from the New Testament epistles? The very epistles that were written to instruct the church, to build the church up, to edify the church regarding its doctrine of ecclesiology, how to form and how to properly worship together. We have to ask ourselves, why are these apostolic writings in the New Testament somewhat devoid of an explicit teaching on the specifics regarding corporate worship? It's a valid question. And I'm going to suggest to you that God's word indicates something very special here, and I want you to make sure you get this. The reason is that it's primarily rooted in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that's found in our reading this morning in particular chapter 4 of John, verses 20 through 24. The thrust of it is found there. But before we go there, I want to consider a few other words that Christ had himself said that give evidence to his disposition or his opinion of worship as it stood in that day. And you can see as he'd explained to this woman that worship would no longer take place there where she was in Mount Gerizim or in where even where he was from, the Temple Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so I want to set the stage with a couple of other things that Jesus said that help us to understand what his approach to or his understanding of worship was. First, his attitude towards the temple was diametrically opposed to that of the religious leaders of the day, wasn't it? Pharisees and the Sadducees had been following that Old Testament tradition for generations of all of the bells and whistles and the sacrifices and the feasts and all of the accoutrements that went with their worship in the temple. And Jesus, his disposition towards the temple was radically different than theirs, diametrically opposed. To the Jew, you couldn't worship God unless you went to the temple. To the Jew, there was no meeting together and experiencing the presence of God unless it was done at the temple by the priest, the high priest, and those religious leaders of the day. But you note, and if you look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus wove a whip. Remember that? And he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers. That it was at that moment that we see that Jesus gave us a clear indication of what his attitude, what his disposition towards the temple was. The reason that he gave us when he wove that whip and drove out those money changers was not to restore proper temple activity. It was not to purge the temple of evil activity or to restore any kind of a tradition or sacrifice. It was instead, as he says, because this is a house of prayer for all the nations. A clear declaration in verse 17. This is why I am clearing out this temple. This is why I am angry. In other words, what Jesus did is that he took the focus off of the externals. You see that? He took the focus off all of the trinkets and all of the practices and traditions, all of the sacrifices, all of the liturgies, and he directed it instead to the internal, to one's personal communion with God through prayer. But even more, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, and these two passages really were two of the things that Christ said that raised the ire of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of his day to the point of such anger and hatred that it was fodder that was used to bring him to the cross and murder him there. In Matthew 12, 6, Jesus declares this about the temple, that something greater than the temple was here. Imagine saying that to a religious leader of the day. What audacity. But it even gets worse. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he goes on to say, not only is there something greater than the temple that is here, that person, me, is going to destroy that temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. What Jesus did here is he replaced the physical, outward, external temple with what? Himself, didn't he? In himself, he will fulfill all that the temple stood for. In himself is where it would be the meeting place now of all Christians, of all believers worldwide. In particular, and most importantly, he was now the common meeting place of all those who would believe as him as Lord and Savior. It would become the one and only place where true communion with God the Father could exist. I and the Father are one. No one comes, what, to the Father but by me. And so he deliberately diverts, Jesus does, attention away from the outward, away from the localized rituals, and he shifts it now to an internal and spiritual communion which has him at the very center, at the very heart, at the very core of that experience. And so authentic worship stands alone in and through Jesus Christ, and it has no dependency on buildings or on rituals or traditions or priesthoods or laws or on programs. And you know, this is made nowhere more clear than the passage we read this morning, John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. Turn there with me. Make sure you're there, here to read with me this section of Scripture. John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. We've already read it. And we come down to what is really the primary and key verse of it all. Jesus says to the woman that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that, or the woman says to Jesus that you say that your fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. He's speaking in future tense, and you need to make sure you note that in whatever else we talk about regarding Christ. Declarations regarding worship while he was here in his earthly ministry. It's always in the future tense. And he said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But, he says, that's a big but right there, an hour will be coming, and now is, meaning he is here, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so worship, as we see described here, would no longer be bound by outward forms or traditions. Because he says it would neither occur there on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped, neither would it even occur in Jerusalem where he was from on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. And so what Jesus does in the presence of this woman is that he strips this word proskuneo of all of its last vestiges of externalism and of legalism, and he declares that what makes worship real worship, what makes worship authentic, is that it's in spirit and it is in truth. It is not in place and it's not in form. So now I want to invite you to take a little trip with me to the mine. Not the mind, but the mind, M-I-N-E. We're going to do what some theologians call exegetical prospecting or biblical mining. The Word of God is a gold mine, isn't it? The mother lode will never be discovered by any of us until we're finally in glory, but we can uncover nuggets of truth if we're willing to work at it, if we're willing to dig, and then we'll be rewarded with nuggets of life-changing truth. And that's what I want to do this morning with you very quickly. Turn with me. I want to look at this. I want to look at the critical intersection of these two words, spirit and truth. I need you to understand this in order to get the whole package this morning. And as I said, we're speaking here, Jesus is speaking of the future, post-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and is imparted to the believers there, and the new church is established. And as a result, the Holy Spirit then begins to guide and direct the people of the body of Christ through the apostolic leadership that they had. So turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. This is a great book, by the way, one that I think lays down some of the best doctrine for the body of Christ in all the Bible. And here you have in Ephesians, Paul writing to a very pagan society, isn't it? And Ephesus was the center of commerce in Greco-Roman world. And it was loaded with temples and with foul and ungodly behavior everywhere you looked. And so the church at Ephesus was a critical founding for Paul. because it placed him right in the very heart of paganism. And the gospel was planted there in this church in Ephesus. So in order to establish these believers in Ephesus, the first half of this book is given over to doctrine. And if you're ever to preach through it, it's a great book, and it's a book that will show you that all of the wonderful promises of God regarding our salvation and our election and the establishment of the church, and all of this is there in that first half of the book. But then in the second half, he takes that doctrine, and he now institutes the practice of that doctrine. He establishes, now that you understand who are you to be, here's how you are to now live. And he in chapter 5, he's really coming to the crux of it before he gets into some really nitty-gritty stuff, right? You've been through chapter 5 if you ever got married, husbands and wives. A difficult section where wives are to submit, husbands are to sacrifice, all these things. So he gets downright practical with these believers. But he begins, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 5, and read with me here. He says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation." Now, a lot of people like to use this as a verse that outlaws the use of wine or of alcohol, but that's not at all Paul's intention. As I said, this was a very pagan society in which he was establishing this truth. And what he's saying here is that don't use your former understanding of what worship is, because in this society, they would worship many different gods, not the least of which was the god Dionysus, who was later to be called the god of Bacchus. And the god of Bacchus was the god of the harvest. He was the god that they celebrated, especially when they brought in the wine, the grapes. And they would use those grapes to enhance their worship of this god. If you look at the definition of this god Bacchus, as described by historians, not by anyone outside of that in the Christian realm, but outside the Christian realm, they write this, that in Roman culture, Bacchus was described as the unrestrained god of wine, revelry, religious ecstasy, and of frenzied creativity. The Greco-Roman culture believed that Bacchus inspired his worshipers, get that, in their drunken states to then be free so that they could think and act in new ways. That's how history describes this god Bacchus. As a matter of fact, archaeologists in Ephesus had dug up these pits that were dug out of rock or chipped out of rock, and they were pits in which these worshipers would throw up in. They called them vomiting pits. And they would drink until they couldn't drink anymore, and they'd go vomit, and they'd go back and drink some more. All of this to be in their worship of this god Bacchus. And so that kind of sets your understanding for what he's saying here. And so he's saying, don't do that kind of thing. Don't follow the traditions that you've followed all your life, because that is only dissipation. There's nothing edifying about that, he says. But instead, what does he say? Be filled with the Spirit, right? That's the first part of these two words we want to look at this morning. And look what the Holy Spirit does when you're filled with the Spirit. And the word filled here, I think, is a very important word in the Greek. It is the word pleroou. And it has to do with saturating something. Being filled literally means, in the pleroou, they would use that word pleroou in Paul's day to describe the sails of a ship. That when the wind would blow, the sails would be billowed out from the wind and filled with the wind, and that wind would push the boat along. You get it? That's pleroou. And what he's using that term here to describe is be filled with the Spirit and be moved along by the Spirit. And when that happens, here is what the characteristics will be in your life. And then he goes on to say that you'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melodies in your heart to the Lord. In other words, your worship will become a godly worship. You'll be giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be subject to one another as beloved saints. Wives will be subject to husbands. Husbands will sacrifice themselves for wives in verse 25. And then if you look over chapter 6, children will obey their parents. Where did I miss that one? Fathers will not intimidate their children, and slaves will obey their masters, and masters will treat their slaves fairly. So what you see here is the Holy Spirit filling the believer. This is post-Pentecost. Because the word Spirit in our text in chapter 4, verse 20 through 24, that word describes the inner man, the inner soul of man. And now we see the inner soul of man being filled by the Spirit of God and being moved along by that Spirit to worship Him as He should be worshiped. And what happens to your life when you are filled with the Spirit? Everybody gets right with each other. You see that listed here in Ephesians 5, 18 and following, don't you? But what's even more exciting is that there is a companion passage to this. Turn over to Colossians. And I want you to look very quickly at chapter 3 of Colossians. And I want you to look at the second half of verse 16 in chapter 3. I want you to note this. Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He's simply trying to establish the same doctrines for worship and ecclesiology and for the livelihood and the fellowship of the believers together as he did in the church at Ephesus. And so he says in the second half of verse 16, starting there, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In other words, your worship again will be affected as it was in chapter 15 of Ephesians. Giving thanks in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then what does He do? Look at that. He lists wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves. And then in chapter 4, masters, the same exact fruit, isn't it? Do you see that? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and following describes the same fruit that we see here. You're filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. What produces the fruit here? What is it? Look at the first part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see that? Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the word of Christ are the same thing because they produce the same fruit. The tree is identical. The fruit is the same. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we are filled with the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That we together as believers, when we come together and worship, and we study the Word of God, and we hear it preached, and we pray, and we supplicate, and we fellowship, we now are being filled with the Spirit so that we can live as we should. Worship in its truest form issues forth and flows out of a heart that knows God in truth. Without that truth, there can be no true worship. And so true worship is sustained only through knowing the truth about God. That's why it's so important on your Sunday mornings when you have your Sunday school and you're learning of the attributes of God. You're learning of God. You're coming to know who God is. And that is going to perfect your worship. That's going to continue to grow you in your sanctifying graces so together as beloved saints, we can have an impact on the world around us. We can grow in our nature as godly men and women. It's so important, beloved, because where your theology goes wrong is where your life goes wrong as a Christian. And where your life as a Christian goes wrong, your worship goes wrong. And so true worship is sustained only through the knowing of the truth of God by submitting to His Lordship, facing his holiness, believing the attributes and the character of God, being committed to exalting those in your own life, those communicable attributes that he's given to us to share with one another in a world watching us. We must embrace Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. We must see the Word of God as the absolute authority in our lives. We must understand that the Word of God is inerrant, without error in any part. It's what theologians call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Big words that simply mean that every jot and tittle are God-breathed. And when we receive that truth, we take it in. And we are filled with the Spirit, and thus we can live as we should. And any notion that you cling to that is of any lesser value than this will not produce true worship. It will produce false worship, and it will not produce a life that leads to salvation and eternal life, but instead judgment and eternal separation. When spirit and truth are absent, worship devolves into nothing more than man-centered notions led by those whose hearts are far from God. And when a heart is far from God, worship becomes nothing more than a vain attempt at pacifying God. A routine. Has it become a routine for you? Let's hope not. The great John Owen wrote this: "The foundation of true holiness and true Christian worship is the doctrine of the gospel. What we are to believe. So when Christian doctrine is neglected, when it is forsaken or corrupted, true holiness and worship will also be neglected, forsaken, and corrupted." R.C. Sproul wrote these words: "The worship to which we are called in our renewed state is far too important to be left to personal preferences or to whims or to marketing strategies. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship, and therefore our worship must be an informed worship at every point by the Word of God as we seek His instructions for worship that is pleasing to Him." Sinclair Ferguson, a great theologian of our day, wrote this: "The foundation of worship in the heart is not emotional, it is theological. Worship is not something that we work up, it is something that comes down to us from the character and nature of God." And so what happens here when we begin to be properly fed the Word, believing it, acting upon it, is not only does our life change because we're being filled with the Spirit, we're getting right with those around us, but we are able to worship God in a manner that glorifies Him. And this was so much the model that God had intended for His church that in AD 70, He completely destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. Titus came in with his armies, razed the city of Jerusalem, drove out the Christian church and all of the Jews to be dispersed over the face of the earth, and in doing so, demolished the temple, never to rise up again. And so the Christians were scattered throughout the face of the earth. There they were meeting together without all of these things, without all the accoutrements, without all the externals in spirit and in truth. And this is what's happening here in the New Testament when it comes to worship. Worship is now deinstitutionalized. It's delocalized. It's deritualized. Ceremonies and seasons and sacrifices, feasts and forms and places now shift to the heart of the inner man, to the soul of the inner man that's being filled by the Spirit of God, and it becomes a reality now, an inward, intimate experience that's fed by the living Word of God, nourished by the Word of God. And it is an ongoing daily experience. It doesn't happen just on Sunday morning or on Wednesday evening. One great old theologian said, If your worship on Monday morning is any different than it was on Sunday morning, then it wasn't true worship. And so it begins at the very beginning of the week. And then as we progress through the week, we anticipate coming together with the saints. We prepare ourselves for that through our own personal devotions, shutting off the TV early on Saturday nights, turning off the computer, getting together with the family, reading scripture, praying together, confessing sin, getting right with each other and right with God. And this then enables us to offer to Him a sweet-smelling aroma of worship, doesn't it? You read this of the great reformers of the Reformation, especially Martin Luther, who came out of a Roman Catholic experience. It was laden with externals and with trinkets and with traditions. And this is what gripped the heart of the reformers, was this freedom to come together in spirit and in truth. And it virtually shaped and formed the doctrine of the old Reformed faith. And you look at the Puritan movement and then their heirs and how they carried over the simplification of this freedom of worship in their liturgies, in their preaching, in their writings, and even in their architecture, which was kept very simple and very plain. One author, Patrick Collinson, summarizes the Puritan doctrine and their practice simply this way. He says, "The life of the Puritan was in one sense a continuous act of worship pursued under an unremitting and lively sense of God's providential purposes and constantly refreshed by religious activity, personal, domestic, and public." In other words, it was an ongoing worship. A perpetual worship. So authentic worship arises out of and is carried through from the inside, from a deep spiritual relationship with Christ, a personal commitment to glorify and to exalt Him in all that we do, moment by moment, day by day, not just on Sunday. This is what characterizes the true Christian. This is what characterizes true worship in the Christian. And there's some simple ways you can help to make your worship experience more godly and more true. And by doing some of the things we talked about, prepare, pray ahead of time. Meet together as a family or with your wife. Read scripture throughout the week. And then when Saturday night arrives, lay out your clothes. Make an early evening of it. Get ready to come to meet together with the saints because you have spent the whole week preparing for this. And then when you get here, participate. Not only prepare, but participate. Become part of the body of believers, worshiping God, singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs with one another, praying with one another as we did this morning, and then listening to the word preached and proclaimed. And so you're preparing for your worship. You are participating in the worship. You're hearing the truth and the doctrine of the word of God. So that it penetrates deep into the soul so that now you can go out and produce. You can walk through these doors and you can now begin to put into practice those verdicts which were handed down to you on that day by God's word preached from the pulpit. Prepare, participate, and produce. You see, the glory of worship when it conforms to God's established way is that we find His Spirit present and abiding in us, filling us, pleroo, moving us along, guided by His truth. And when that happens, we find Him inexhaustible. We find in Him more than we could ever hope to have. We are inspired to serve. We're inspired to read more of the Word. We're inspired to pray for one another. we're inspired to worship him on his terms. One old, wonderful saint of God wrote these words. He, in speaking of the well, we were speaking of this morning in Samaria. He says, I have constantly been sinking my bucket down into this well, but now my thirst after Jesus has become so insatiable that I long to put the well itself to my lips and drink. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century was so inspired in understanding this truth about how to worship in spirit and in truth that he wrote this wonderful poem. He said, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfulfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Let's pray. Father, as we leave the hearing of your word preached this morning, and as we cross the threshold of this wonderful fellowship of the saints into a godless and dying world, we commit ourselves, mind, body, and soul, not only to the counsel of your word, but the counsel of your will. So watch over us, keep us, guide us, direct us, sanctify us, bless us. Father, mold us more into the image and the shape of Jesus Christ himself, just as a potter would mold the clay. Make our lips a well-tuned harp to sound your praise, and let those around us, Father, this week see us living in spirit and in truth, trampling the world underfoot, unconformed to lying vanities and transformed by a renewed mind, stripped of all worldly encumbrances. Father, shining as a never-dimming light and showing holiness in all that we do. Lord, let no evil this day soil our thoughts, our words, or our hands. May we run this week through the miry paths of this life, pure from any spot or stain. And in all transactions, let our affections be first in heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God, our gaze being fixed on the heavenly path that's set before us, our eyes open to the emptiness and the fragility and the mockery of this world and all of its vanities. And Father, help us to see things clearly in the mirror of your eternity, looking for the coming of Christ, listening for that last trumpet sound, running in such a way as to obtain a new heaven and new earth. And Father, order all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our communications this day according to your wisdom, for the gain of your glory and for our mutual good. Oh, may we speak each word as if it were our last word. Father, may we walk each step as though it were our final one. And if our life should end today, let this be our best day. In your precious name, amen.